I told you guys I'd be giving you a list of resources, and I thought, well, I'm going to actually show you some of the resources, and those of you that are interested, you can come up after the teaching tonight, and you can get a list of these books that I've gotten most of the research from. Several of these are by Dr. David Otis Fuller, True or False, for those of you that are interested. King James Version Defended by Edward F. Hills. I tell you guys, I had a bunch of them. Which Bible, again, by Dr. Fuller. And another one by Dr. Fuller, Counterfeit or Genuine. It's got Mark 16 and John 8 in there. And some of you have been getting my outlines with all of the notes in there and the references. And of course, probably the best book of all is this one. You always want to use this one in your referencing and your checking. I found a couple of these tonight, and I thought they were kind of funny. So it has nothing to do with the study, but I'm going to share them with you. It has to do with exercise. Here's the question. Will sit-ups help me have a smaller stomach? Definitely not. When you exercise a muscle, it gets bigger. You should only be doing sit-ups if you want a bigger stomach. I can relate to that. Here's another one. How do I calculate my body fat ratio? Answer, well, if you have a body and you're fat, that ratio is 1:1. Okay, guys, last week. Now, I think this is going to be the last teaching. I might do one more, because at the end of the Bible study tonight, I'm going to give you, I got about 25 copies of the Bible study program eSword on these CDs. Now, if we can figure out a way that I can get my laptop up here and I can, you can see what's going on with what I'm doing, I may take next Wednesday night and show you how to use eSword and how I kind of put together an outline using the eSword Bible program and those sort of things. I'm not 100% sure on that, so maybe at the end of the service, if you have, you know, if some of you guys really would like to see that particular teaching, we can put the extra effort in to make sure that we do that. But I'm not absolutely sure. I'm kind of depending on some of the more techie guys around here to figure out how we might be able to accomplish that. Let me give you a brief condensed version of what our teaching was last Wednesday night. We talked about two guys by the name of Westcott and Hort. They were directly responsible for retranslating the Revised Version of the King James Version of the Bible. And in the process, as I've shared with you, if you've been following, many errors were introduced at that time. They were very much into the other translations rather than the Textus Receptus, the Alexandrian texts. And so, therefore, many of the new modern translations that we have are from that train of thought. And that is why a lot of times you'll look in your modern translation and something will be missing, something will be changed around, turned around to have a completely different meaning, or in some cases not even be there. So I'm going to basically sum up these two men's theology. Number one, they did not believe in a literal heaven. Now, these guys were on the translating committee, but they did not believe in a literal heaven. They did not believe in the literal second coming of Jesus Christ. They did not believe in Jesus Christ's literal 1,000-year reign on the earth. They did not believe in the reality of angels. They denied the Trinity's oneness. They doubted the soul's existence apart from the body. And they did not believe in a literal devil. So, all of this, and I hope that the reason you guys have been showing up for these classes is so that you might know and understand, at least to some degree, the differences between these two schools of texts and how we got what we have today. Again, there's so much in these books, I could only bring to you a portion of what is in there. There's a lot more in there for you to be able to study if you want to carry these studies even further. Again, if you're note takers, you might want to take a few notes tonight. I'm going to have a few quotes for you tonight from three of the guys that were responsible or on the committee for translating what is our King James Version of the Bible. Last week, I told you I would give you a contrast between the men that follow the other school of text and the men who follow the Textus Receptus school of thought. Let me recap. 54 men were initially chosen, but some of them died or withdrew before the translations began. And on the final list, there were 47 men. All of those men were experts in the original languages. And they worked in groups of six. Now, for you and I, when we study the Word of God, most of us do not know Greek. We do not know Hebrew. We do not know the Babylonian texts. We don't know Chaldee. We don't know the ancient languages. And so when we study, we rely heavily upon the notes in the margin, whether you have a Ryrie Bible study or some other Bible study. And you and I trust a great deal on the scholars that translated those Bibles. We will sometimes go to a commentary. We might pull Jameson Fawcett Brown or Matthew Henry's commentary or A.W. Robertson's or somebody's commentary off the shelf, and we'll try to gain a greater understanding of that particular text. But not very often do we check to see if that scholar followed other scholars, and if those scholars, what exactly their school of text was and what line of reasoning they have. And so I guess what I'm saying is we assume that they are right. We assume that they are correct. These men knew the languages. These men understood the original languages. So they didn't have to guess at what it was or depend upon someone else. Now, granted, language in and of itself is not exactly easy, sometimes complicated. So they might have a translation of a word that they see one way, because in some of the ancient texts, even the breath, the way it was phrased, could change the meaning. And so that's why they would have 47 men together. And they would be in groups of six, as I shared with you guys the other day. And each man was given a portion of text to translate. And they were supposed to translate that section of Scripture before they ever met as a group. And then once they met as a group, they would take and compare those notes. And when they agreed, they come to an end of everything they could think of or needed to be added or needed to be changed or needed to be corrected, they would then pass it on to another group of six other guys. And then they would take a look at the first group's work. And they would see if they saw anything in there that might have been incorrect or might have been wrong or might have needed to be changed. Once that group of six took a look at it, they would turn around and pass it back to the original group of guys. Those guys, in turn, would look it all over once again. Once they were satisfied with it, they would pass it up, as I shared with you guys last week, to a guy by the name of John Boyce. I think I had his name misspelled as Boyce last time, but John Boyce, along with four other men. Okay, so there was five remaining guys in this last committee, and they were the ones that made the final translation. Okay, so quite a bit of checks and balances going on there. Now, if those guys looked at the text and they translated and passed it to me, I'd be like, I'm from Peoria, what do I know? You know, I don't know Hebrew, I don't know Greek, I don't know any of this stuff. But that's not the kind of men they passed it on to. They passed it on to scholars. Men who understood these things. I shared with you a little bit about John Boyce. He began to read Hebrew at the age of five. Now, I don't know about you guys. I don't even know if I walked at five. I don't know if I could read at five. My mom probably knew. Some kids, I guess, began to understand things and read and have some. But at the age of five, to begin reading Hebrew, and he entered St. John's College at Cambridge at the age of 14. He would often study Greek from 4 o'clock in the morning to 6 p.m. And he taught an early morning class in Greek for his classmates before he started all of his regular studies. It was often said of him, and I quote, "After a life of profitable study, ministry, translating, and writing, he died at the age of 84. And here's what they said about him. His brow without wrinkles, his sight quick, his hearing sharp, his countenance fresh, and his body sound." What a way to go. Now, I don't know about you guys, the thought of being old and in a home and not being able to think and not being able to get along and drooling all over yourself is not exactly appealing to me. That's not something I look forward to. You know, you kind of wish they could do like they do animals when they're beyond their capacity. You just take them out and put a bullet in their head and it's done. Now, I know that might seem a little harsh, but it sometimes seems a little more humane than this. But what a great way for him to go. He was bright, he was alert, and he was sharp right up until the time the Lord took him home. There was another guy by the name of Lancelot Andrews, also a graduate of Pembroke Hall in Cambridge. And he was raised to several positions in the Church of England. He became the chaplain to Queen Elizabeth. Later in his life, he became the Bishop of Winchester. Now, you might say, well, who cares? Well, for us as Christians, that's our legacy. This is our heritage. This is someone that was someone. You know, he spent his whole life dedicated to the things of God. It's important to know that the men on this committee, they were scholars. They were very, very brilliant men, because you have the other people, the higher critics, who were trying to say that these were not very intelligent men, that they are the ones that are intelligent, and if, you know, we were all intelligent, we'd make the same choice that they did. I want to read something to you. It is about Andrews, and I quote, "It is recorded that Andrews was a man of deep piety, and that King James had such great respect for him that in his presence he refrained from the levity which he indulged in at times." Evidently, King James was a bit of a jokester, and maybe sometimes even a little bit crude. But when he was around Andrews, he had so much respect for his relationship with God that not only would he behave himself, he would order anybody that was present at the time to show this man a great deal of respect because of his relationship with God. There was a sermon that was preached at Andrew's funeral in 1626 that paid tribute to his scholarship. And again, I quote, "His knowledge in Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Chaldee and Syriac and Arabic, besides 15 modern languages, was so advanced that he ranked as one of the rarest linguists in Christendom. A great part of 5 hours a day he spent in prayer." When was the last time you spent 5 hours a day in prayer? Now, we're kind of going, hey, I got to work. You know, I can't spend 5 hours a day in prayer. This guy would spend 5 hours a day in prayer. He got sick in the latter part of his life. And in that last illness, he would spend all day in prayer. When he was not sleeping, he would spend that time in prayer. Later, when both his voice and his eyes and his hands failed to do what they were supposed to do, they said that his countenance showed that he still praised and prayed to God in his heart until God was pleased to take him home. So this was a godly man. 5 hours a day when he had his normal activities, when he was studying all of these languages, 15 modern languages, as well as Latin and Greek and Hebrew and Chaldean, Syriac and Arabic. All that spare time that he had, he still spent 5 hours a day in prayer. And as he grew older, he spent all day in prayer. And even when he could no longer voice it because he was so ill and sick, he continued to pray until God took him home. This is like the credentials of all of these men. They were not uneducated bumpkins that did not know what they were doing. And you might find it interesting to know also that every single one of these men believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, as opposed to Westcott and Hort and their weird and strange philosophies. These men on this committee for the King James Bible, they trusted in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to get them to heaven. They knew that the only way to God was through His Son. But here's the thing, that only increased their scholarship. It did not detract from it. So, these higher critics, are they really higher critics? You know, it's easy for someone who's very smart to say that they're smarter than you. And, you know, there's a lot of people smarter than me. And they can probably prove that they're smarter than me. But when you turn around and say you're smarter than everyone, that's another thing. Are they just critics? Are they really higher critics? Do they really have something to say? Or is it just plain old pagan criticism, an attack against the Word of God? I want to give you one more guy, those of you guys that are taking notes. This guy's name is Mr. Robert Dick Wilson, Mr. Robert Wilson, Dr. Robert Wilson, a graduate of Princeton University. Now, Wilson is a much later scholar than the guys in the original committee. In fact, he died in approximately 1930. But his life and his studies are extremely important to us as Christians, and I'm going to share with you why. At the age of 4 years old, again, he could read. At the age of 5, he started school, and at the age of 8, he had read, amongst other books, Rawlinson's Ancient Monarchies. Now, I've never read the book. I did a little research on the internet. It's pretty heavy stuff. It's pretty heavy reading material dealing with kings and their reigns. At the age of 25, now get this, guys, at the age of 25, he could read the New Testament in 9 different languages. At the age of 25, he could read the New Testament in 5 different languages. I have a hard time reading it in English, you know? 9 different languages, and get this, he could repeat from memory a Hebrew translation of the entire New Testament without missing one syllable. He could do the same with large portions of the Old Testament also. He devoted his life to the study of ancient languages and to those ancient dialects. And here's the reason he did. He wanted to be able to read those ancient manuscripts so that he could properly interpret the Bible. He did not want to trust what other people told him. He did not want to base it on one supposed scholar who learned from some other supposed scholar who learned from some other supposed scholar, and maybe the first guy that made that discovery was completely wrong. He did not want to take that for granted. He wanted to make sure that he knew exactly what the Bible said for himself. In order for him to master the Babylonian language, it was not taught in any university in America. So he went to Germany to study at the University of Heidelberg. When he mastered ancient Babylonian, he then moved on to Ethiopic, Phoenician, several Aramaic dialects, and he continued to study the ancient language until he had mastered 45 different ancient languages. This guy's serious. How many of us can say we've mastered one language? Now, some of you amongst us, you have the blessing of having two languages. Your parents taught you one language when you were growing up, and you learned another one after that. For most of us, we didn't have that privilege. I wish I had of. What an awesome thing that would be to have more than one language. But to have 45 of them? How incredible would that be? You'd be kind of like an undercover spy. You could walk in anywhere you wanted to hear him talking about you. You know, I know just enough Spanish to know when I'm being cussed out and when I'm being talked about, you know, or being made fun of. I know just enough to know that. I don't know what to say back, you know, but I know enough of that. How cool would it be to have mastered 45 languages? And guys, I'm not talking about knowing a word or two. I know a word or two of Spanish, but master? No, I can't even really carry on a full conversation. But he had mastered 45 languages. Here's what he says. He said, I went to Berlin and devoted myself almost entirely to the study of the languages bearing upon the Bible, and determined that I would learn all the languages that throw light upon the Hebrew and the cognate languages, and also all the languages into which the Bible had been translated all the way down to 600 AD, so that I could investigate the text myself. Having done this, I claim to be an expert. I think I'd have to agree with him on that one. And he said, I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. I can get at the facts if they are linguistic. If you know a language that I do not know, I will learn it. The result of those 30 years of study which I have given to the text has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. We can be absolutely certain that substantially we have the text of the Old Testament that Christ and the apostles had and which was in existence from the beginning. Textus Receptus. That's what he's talking about. He also says this. He gives an example. He says there are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments of their own time. Many of them under their own supervision. There are 195 consonants on these 29 proper names. Yet we find that in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only two or three out of the entire 195 about which there can be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they are inscribed in their own monuments. Some of these go back 2,000 years, some of them go back 4,000 years, and are so written that every letter is clear and correct. And he himself says, this is surely a wonder. Now, do you guys get that? He's saying in the Bible, you have these kings that are listed, 29 ancient kings, and the pronunciation of them, the consonants used to pronounce them, they're in the Bible, exactly the way they are written on the monuments that were supervised by the pharaohs and the ancients who had these monuments built and listed the kings. They're listed exactly the same way in the Bible. He was criticized for not referring to some of the classical writings in his book on Daniel. And this is what he said about it. This is why he would not refer to them. He said, take the list made by the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria in 200 BC. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all. Of the entire number, only three or four of them were recognizable. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one is not spelled correctly. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 of the kings of Babylon, and not one of them is properly spelled. You could not make them out at all if you did not know from other sources who he is referring to. If anyone talks against the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in the Bible. There are 29 kings of Egypt, Israel, Moab, Damascus, Tyre, Babylon, Assyria, and Persia referred to, and 10 different countries amongst these 29, all of which are included in the Bible accounts and those of the monuments. Every one of these is given his right name in the Bible, his right country in the Bible, and placed in the correct chronological order. Now, did you get that? Once again, all of these kings listed, everything is right in the Bible, can be verified by their own ancient monuments. But in Alexandria, their own librarian couldn't put together a list that had any accuracy to it. The Bible can be trusted. And that's why he said, that's why I'm not using them as a reference, because they are not accurate. In one of these books here, David Otis Fuller's called Which Bible? He says that one of the favorite phrases of the higher critics is, scholars agree. In other words, you'll come to a place and they'll say, all scholars agree. Well, that means that if you disagree with them, you're not very scholarly, right? In other words, if you read any of their writings, they will say, all scholars agree that it should be interpreted this way. Well, when you and I read that, we go, oh, he's a scholar. So this means all the scholars agree. So therefore, the scholars must be right, right? Well, Dr. Wilson proves them wrong. He goes on to say that often the reason that they all agree is because they simply put their trust in a quote that was given by one of the other scholars and passed down and passed down and passed down. Now, you and I have done that, haven't we? We go to the library, and if you were in school, you had to write a report, and you looked at the footnotes. You had to write down who you read in the footnote, and you're assuming that that person's information was correct. This is what he's saying about these guys. He tells of a story that some time ago, he was doing some research on the word baka, that is found in our English versions of the Bible. Turn to Psalm 84, verse 6, please. He was reading this passage, and the word baka came about, and he did a little research to find out what it meant, and it didn't make any sense to him. In Psalm 84, verse 6, it says, as they passed through the valley of Baca, they made it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. And as he began to study, he found a man by the name of Burkhart who said that the word meant mulberry trees. And he's trying to figure out what mulberry trees has to do with these underground water, these underground springs. It just didn't make much sense. And it looked like, actually, he verified that all of the scholars, and I put scholars in quotes, since the time of Burkhart, they all agreed with Burkhart that the word meant mulberry trees. Well, later he was in Israel himself. And from time to time, they would come upon what he said was this delicious water that was kind of covered over with some boards. They'd open up the boards, and there would be this water that seemed like it just came out of the middle of the desert, from the middle of nowhere. And he asked his missionary brother where the water came from. And he told him that they brought it down from the mountains in an underground aqueduct. And the name of the aqueduct was, guess what? Baca. And all of a sudden, the text made sense. Guys, I've shared these things with you because we have a lot of translations to pick from, don't we? I believe that there are translations that are more accurate than others. I think you've already picked that up. Someone asked me the other day, they said, well, if you believe that the King James is the most accurate, then why go to the New King James? Good question. You know, why do you study out of the New King James? Why not just stick with the King James? Well, I do have a King James at home that I use for my study and for devotion. And I have it on my computer. So I guess the next question would be that if you feel as a pastor it is the most accurate, why would you use the New King James in the church setting? Again, a very valid question. And the answer really is pretty simple. I found myself with years of teaching out of the King James. I found myself explaining words. I found myself looking up and interpreting words for the congregation, words that might be a little foreign in the Old English verbiage. And on the spot or on the fly, translating the these and the thous. So I was interpreting a little bit anyway, translating a little bit anyway. I found that though there are a few errors in the New King James, knowing where they're at, pointing those out, there are actually, I find myself doing that less than I do making up for the these and the thous and explaining the Old English text. And you have this commitment from me, and that is, we get to those sections of scriptures, I will explain to you where it differs from the King James Version of the Bible. If someone said, well, man, I'm sticking with the King James, more power to you. Praise God. That's good. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. But if someone says, well, I do better without the these and the thous. You know, again, people who ask me what's the best translation, and I do have to say, and I don't mean this flippantly, but I always tell people the one that you will read. Because if you won't read the King James Bible, it's not going to help you much. You need, if it lays on the shelf and you're not going to read it, You need to have the Word of God in your heart. I think probably what you will find is that as you grow, you'll be shifting translations. As you develop and as you grow in the Lord, and as you find out information like this even, you might find yourself shifting a bit. Okay, all of these so-called scholars that were dealing with the word Baca, they were all in error. And the reason they were all in error is because they all quoted Burkhart. They thought that he was right, so they just kept quoting him one right after the other. Dr. Wilson calls this assured results of modern scholarship. That's what the higher critics call it, that we can be assured of their modern scholarship. He says it is nothing more than the quicksand footsteps of inexcusable ignorance. Now, this is a guy who can say that. This is a guy who understands the difference between the two. And guys, Dr. Wilson was a Textus Receptus guy. He was a Masoretic text guy, which came from the Textus Receptus. But in the church in Corinth, in dealing with the operation of the gifts, the Apostle Paul says this, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Guys, if there's any confusion, it hasn't been because of God. Again, Wilson said, after all of his 30 to 40 years of study, in the mastery of all of the ancient languages, set out to make sure that he could prove the Bible either right or wrong. He's the one that said he was absolutely sure that the Bible that we have as the King James Bible is the same Bible that was handed down. Old Testament, same one that was handed down to Jesus and the apostles. That's an incredible, incredible thing from a very scholarly man. Is there some confusion today? Oh boy. All you got to do is listen to the higher critics. There's always some new thing coming down the pike where they're telling us, oh, this is not really, this shouldn't be in the Bible because it can't be trusted. That can't be in the Bible because it can't be trusted. Oh, there were two Isaiahs. Oh, there was this, and this is, you can't trust in the miracles of the Bible. They never really happened. These so-called scholars are casting doubt and dispersion and confusion upon the Word of God all the time. But guys, again, I want to take you back to Westcott and Hort. It's questionable whether or not these men even had a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why would we want, you got to ask yourself, why would I want to even take the chance that they have completely misunderstood and misquoted and changed the Word of God? 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of the power and of love and of a sound mind." Now, there may be some folks sitting here and saying, "Well, man, I've had one of those translations and I've been reading it. Does that mean I'm not saved? does that mean I'm not a good Christian because I've been reading that translation?" You know, that's the reason I give you this scripture here out of Timothy. Our God's bigger than this. I mean, our God is bigger than this. So God does not want us to live in a spirit of fear. And I would just encourage you that if you like that translation, keep it. But maybe move to another one. Maybe move to one that's from the majority text and compare the two. You know, look at both of them. See what they both have to say. As I've shared with you guys before, I have several translations on my Bible, on my software and at home, and I use them in a parallel fashion all the time to see what they say. And there is some value in the new translations because sometimes they'll use a word to explain something that just gives it a little more color, gives it a little more definition. So it just puts a little more paint on the canvas for you. So there are some advantages to them. But I do have to say, guys, that if you want to stick as close to the truth as possible, learn to study the King James. And I think what ends up happening is, after a period of time of reading the King James and studying the King James, it gets easier. It almost becomes poetic you get to the place where you do understand. And there's lots of commentaries out there. There's lots of helps. There's lots of things for you guys to be able to read to help you in those.